Good morning. I'm Brian Tonis, one of the ruling elders here. It's my privilege to welcome you to Christ Central Presbyterian this morning. As I look around, I see quite a few faces I don't recognize. And so I'd like to point out there is a card in the chair in front of you, the connection card. And if you were visiting with us for the first time, would you please write down your contact information? And then when the offering plate is passed, just drop it in the plate. We'd just like to be able to contact you, reach out to you at some point. So I'd appreciate it if you would do that for us. And anyone has any prayer requests you'd like us to pray for, you can also mark those down on the card as well. Let me make a few announcements before we get started. First, next Sunday night on the 28th at 5:30, the College and Career Bible Study will be taking place at Pastor Keene's home. So if you want to be a part of that, please RSVP so he knows how many are coming and he can have enough food there. He's also starting up his pastor's Bible study this Wednesday, the 24th. That's out here in the lobby at 1 o'clock, and that's open to anyone who's available who would like to come. And if you were not here last week, we announced that the session believes that the Lord is leading us to call an assistant pastor of outreach to help our church as we try to grow our ministries and reach out to our community. So there's some information in the bulletin about what the position entails, and we have a fuller description that you can go to on the PCA website, on the admin committee. The full listing is there. But if you happen to know of anyone looking for a call that you think might fit, by all means, please pass that along. But most importantly, be in prayer that God will send us the right man to fill that position. So with that, I would ask you, if you have your cell phone or any other device that would cause distractions during the service, please silence those at this time so that we can be free of any interruptions as we worship our triune God together. Please stand with me now for the call to worship. Find that in your bulletin. It is responsive from Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Please turn now in your hymnals to number 297. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Thank you. Father, we hail the power of Jesus' name as one body this morning, together with congregations around the world and with the company of the saints in heaven. We give all glory, laud, and honor to our triune God, for you are high in the heavens above, and by your word you created all things and sustain all things. We ask you now for your Holy Spirit to be present among us and move in our hearts to exalt the name of our Lord Jesus, who humbled himself to be born of the Virgin's womb, died for our sins, and rose again on the third day, and who sits at your right hand, reigning over his kingdom, making intercession for us, whom you've called from all nations, tribes, peoples, and languages, even among this congregation. Father, may you be pleased as we seek to worship you in spirit and in truth, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please be seated. The first scripture lesson this morning is the sermon text from Genesis chapter 19. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, "Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." They said, however, "No, but we shall spend the night in the square." Yet he urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may have relations with them." But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please, let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand aside." Furthermore, they said, "This one came in as an alien, and already he is acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them." So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. Then the two men said to Lot, "Whom else have you here? A son-in-law, and your sons and your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it." Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, and said, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him. And they brought him out and put him outside the city. When they had brought them outside, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, and do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains, or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, for the disaster will overtake me, and I will die. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it is small. Please let me escape there. Is it not small, that my life may be saved?" He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the town was called Zoar. The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities. and what grew on the ground. But his wife, from behind him, looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Now Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Thus it came about, when God destroyed the cities of the valley, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains, and his two daughters with him. For he was afraid to stay in Zoar, and he stayed in a cave, he and his two daughters. Then the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. On the following day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. As for the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please join me now for a time of confession. Father, you instruct us in your word to pursue holiness and godliness, and you warn us to flee from sin. And yet so often, like Lot did, we pitch our tents towards Sodom, and we find ourselves stumbling into sins we should have avoided in the first place. Father, we ask for the light of your holy word to shine into our hearts and expose the wickedness and corruption that still lingers there. Help us to repent of our sins and turn to you with our whole hearts. Father, hear us now as we confess to you silently. Father, through the intercessions of our Lord Jesus Christ, hear us as we confess to you together. Receive my confession, O most loving and gracious Heavenly Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ, the only hope for the salvation of my soul. Grant to me true contrition, so that day and night I may be sorry from the heart for my sins. Savior of the world, O good Jesus, who gave yourself to the death of the cross to save sinners, look upon me, most wretched of all sinners. Have pity on me, and give me the light to know my sins, true sorrow for them, and a firm purpose of never committing them again. Amen. Hear the assurance of pardon from Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The second scripture lesson is from 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 9. But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate, weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Would you join me in a time of prayer? Heavenly Father, once again, we stand in awe that we have the opportunity and the privilege to come before a holy God in worship. Lord, you are great and greatly to be praised. You've told us to enter your gates with thanksgiving and your courts with praise. We read in the prophets, Lord, in all of the Old Testament, of your mighty hand in creation and salvation and deliverance of your people. And we get a foretaste through those scriptures of the coming of the only righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would deliver us from our sins, who would make us holy in your sight by his righteousness, and who would atone for all of our sins in his death upon the cross. Father in heaven, we have much to be thankful for, especially on a day like today when we come before you taking the communion that our Lord Jesus Christ put in place while he was on earth. As a reminder, Lord Jesus, of your life, your death, and your resurrection, and the great hope that we have as believers, that it is not because of our own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ, that we stand faultless, sinless, as Jude says, before you. Lord, help us to have thankful hearts. Help us to have hearts and minds that constantly reflect on your greatness, your glory, your power, your love, and your redemption in Jesus. Father, I pray this morning for our world and our nation. We ask that you would be at work in both. We live in dark days. Yet, Lord, you've told us to shine as lights, to be salt and light, indeed, in this generation. So help us, Lord, to do that. We pray for the ministries of our church, that you would multiply them. We ask that you would use them for your glory. We ask, Lord, that you would grow us in every way, spiritually, numerically, financially. Help us, Lord, to have the resources to do all that you've called us to do as a branch of the body of Christ. And Father, we pray this morning for those who have ongoing health concerns, those who are healing, that, Lord, all of these would experience your grace and mercy and complete healing in their bodies. We pray for Jean Odell, for Glenda Fellows. We lift up Denny Michael Bedoronsky. We pray for Ed Sellers and Becky Yu, for Judy Smith and Sherry Waugh. We pray for Darby White. We think of Sheila Colbert, Marcia Craig, Sharon Bates, Tara Di Arjun, Matthew Downing, Lenore Ball, and Tara Pilecki. Lord, be with all of these at various points in the difficulties they have suffered. We ask that you would bring healing to their bodies and strength to their souls. We also pray, Lord, for those seeking employment. We remember Logan Clapp, Alan Longfellow, and Glenda Williams. We ask, Lord, that you would furnish lucrative and suitable positions for each one of these. Father, we remember Melanie and Christopher Waugh, that you would be with them both. And bless Melanie as she is about to give birth to their first child. We ask, Lord, that your kindness would be upon them and that, Lord, her pregnancy would be healthy. Father, we remember Ken and Betty Pothoven, Steve Pothoven's parents, Lord, suffering from a brain tumor and colon cancer, respectively. We thank you for bringing Betty through surgery safely. And we pray for Ken and his surgery this coming week, and that, Lord, you would be with both, and that you would heal the bodies of these dear Christians and bless them. Father, we remember those who are confined and away from us. We think of Ron Quick and Pat Barden and Aline Cawley. And we remember those who are missionaries, Don and Leah Vanderplug and Rodney and Jenna Davila. We pray for Dave and Paige Hawes. We pray for Aldo Mondin and his ministry at USF, with RUF, and we pray for SIEATN with South Florida Presbytery. Father, I pray now that you would help us to be attentive to your word, to your spirit, and how you will move in our church body and in our individual lives. We ask, Lord, when the service is over, we, every one of us, could say, it's true. I worship a great and exalted sovereign God, the only true God who's made himself known in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray many years ago, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
The third scripture lesson is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, verses 20 through 30. Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please stand now for the offertory hymn, number 355, We Are God's People. Father, we thank you for all the financial blessings that you've shown this church this year and over the years. And we thank you that you've blessed your people with the means to be generous. Father, may you be pleased now with these tithes and offerings as an act of worship this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please be seated.
Stand for the doxology. Please be seated. As you take your seat, you can open with me to Genesis chapter 19, or you can follow along inside of your bulletin, the first scripture reading, as Brian Tonis mentioned earlier in the service. This will be our sermon text for this morning. I appreciate expository preaching, whether in a series like this or through an entire book of the Bible. The reason for that is you're not afforded the opportunity to skip anything, to go over something that is unpleasant. And this is indeed one of the most unpleasant chapters in all of sacred scripture. Now, the passage is long, and I would like to divide it up into three broad categories and then make some comments on individual parts of the passage under these three categories before we take our Lord's Supper together. The first thing I'd like you to notice is this passage is a picture of God's judgment and wrath. This passage is a picture of God's judgment and wrath. Secondly, this passage is also a picture of God's grace and mercy and salvation. And then thirdly and finally, this passage is a reminder for all believers to be sober-minded and watchful during our time on earth. So with an outline of the message, join me in prayer. Let's ask God to bless our time of study of His Word together. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing and acceptable in Thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and Him only. Forgive the preacher, for his sins are many. We ask that You would move on hearts today, including our own, that, Lord, we might be more faithful disciples of Jesus Christ. And it's in His name that we pray these things humbly now. Amen. Well, first of all, I want you to notice that this passage is a picture of God's judgment and wrath. Many people don't like those particular features about the living God, the triune God in sacred scripture, but they are clearly presented. And we see this in the men of Sodom, particularly in verses 4 and 5 of the passage. Now, we know the doom of Sodom has been anticipated for quite some time. In fact, in Genesis 18, which we studied last week, the Lord said that the sin of Sodom was exceedingly evil. You remember He came down with two angels, and He spoke to Abraham, and He debated whether or not to tell Abraham what He was going to do. But in Genesis 18, verse 20, it says, "Then the Lord said, because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." Now, it's important to remember that the Bible teaches that all sin is evil in the eyes of God and deserving of judgment. But some sins are more heinous than others. For example, you can sin against the Lord by hating your neighbor, by being angry with them in your heart. But you take it to another level, and it would be much worse if you were to actually kill your neighbor. Some sins are more heinous than others. All sins are equally ugly in God's eyes, but some are more heinous than others. Now, our text is clear that the evil of Sodom was widespread and comprehensive. Every man was wicked. There was not 10 righteous in the city of Sodom. Look at verse 4. It's as if Moses, who's writing this, is seeking to make it abundantly clear so that we don't have any misunderstandings about what's going on in this place. Before they lay down, that is, the angels and Lot and his family, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, and all the people from every quarter. So this is widespread and comprehensive amongst the men of Sodom. Sodom became a byword for flagrant evil in the Bible. We read this in Isaiah chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord said of His own people, "They display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves." And so we know that the sin of Sodom was flagrant and it was high-handed. There was no concealment about it. People became proud of it in their practice. Now, the sins of Sodom have been characterized, according to Scripture, as social sins or social immorality and sexual immorality. Social immorality, they were arrogant, prosperous, selfish, careless, and at ease. You can read all about it in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and the needy. I suppose we could call these underlying less visible sins. And some scholars, some redactor scholars, like to categorize the sin of Sodom as primarily being inhospitable. The sin of Sodom is primarily being at ease, careless ease, having abundant food, and being arrogant. But that's only the social immorality of Sodom. There is also sexual immorality. Now, some seek to limit the sins, as I mentioned. But to do this is to ignore the clear teaching of sacred scripture. Sexual sin has always been a reality, but the Bible presents sexual sin in the worst kind in Sodom and the surrounding cities of the valley. Here is where we see clearly homosexuality. And scripture is clear. The sin of sodomy is branded as particularly heinous. You can go back to the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus. The law was clear. It was a capital offense, and it was grouped with sins like incest and bestiality. Leviticus 18:22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Leviticus 20, verse 13, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall be surely put to death. Their blood is upon them. You come to the New Testament, and the sin of homosexuality is equally appalling in the New Testament. Romans chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Paul says, for this reason God gave them over to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged the natural relations for those who are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with their passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Later on in the epistles, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality will receive the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you've been washed. You've been brought into the kingdom. Some say Moses is not referring to those in a monogamous, loving relationship. But you see, to say to know is simply a euphemism for sexual relations. Our text today did not say that, but most of the older texts say, bring them out that we may know them. Just like Adam knew Eve. It points to sexual relations. And furthermore, the Bible is the best interpreter of itself. If there is something that seems obscure, you can go to another place that makes it ordinarily abundantly clear. And when you read the letter to Jude, or letter from Jude, you find in verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities surrounding them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. I don't think you could get any clearer than that. Some believe Jude is referring to sexual relations with angels. I mean, after all, the men of Sodom came to Lot's house, and some contend, some scholars even, that they wanted to have sex with angels. But once again, both the men of Sodom, all of them at the door, did not know that the men inside were angels or the visitors to the town. And so you cannot reduce or redact this to something it is not. The whole region was well known for this kind of sexual immorality. Now let me hasten to say that there is some distinction amongst homosexuality. Not every homosexual behaves as the men of Sodom did. I think that's clear in our society. Nevertheless, you can't escape the conclusion. You really can't. I mean, measuring one homosexual against another always forgets the standard, which is Christ, his perfection and his word that calls all of us as sinners. to submit our lives to Him. Now, if we compromise on this issue, it will be or likely lead to further compromise on many others. I'm mindful of the fact that many of us, we have friends, maybe even some family members, loved ones who are homosexual. But if we're not careful, we can forget what God's Word says. I've seen that over and over again. I had a pastor friend in DeLand where I served, and he had a son who was a homosexual. And you could tell that that experience in his life was leading him to compromise what the Scripture taught about it. You always should love a sinner, just like God loves us as sinners. But you cannot get it muddled in your head about what God says about sin. And the Bible is abundantly clear here. And so while we obviously love anyone who is homosexual, just like we would love any other sinner, just like God loves us, we need to recognize. And we need to love that person enough to warn them, that those without Christ will be judged. And you see, the same desire that wants to compromise on this subject will lead inevitably to compromise on everything else in the Bible, on heaven, on hell, judgment, as well as the veracity of Scriptures. You know, in the 70s and 80s, this was hardly an issue. Now it's all over the place. And not only that, but we've seen churches and whole denominations compromise on this issue of homosexuality year after year. Some of them even being militantly opposed to anyone who disagrees with them. They can't even have a civil conversation as people try to look into the Scriptures and say, it's not me. We're trying to obey God's Word if we call ourselves believers. So let's come to terms with His Word. But some people get so stuck in their sin and so difficult, so duped, that they become, like Paul says, unreasoning animals. They don't want to reason anymore. They want to follow what they want to do, and they don't want to hear any objection from anybody. They want to silence those objections as best they can. And so we need, as Christians, not to compromise on this, to remember it is a grave sin before God. All of our sins are grave sins before God, but some are more heinous than others. Nevertheless, all sin can lead to eternal destruction when you don't let go of it and cling to Christ. That is a picture of God's judgment, and Jude relates it as a picture of the judgment of eternal fire, that is, of hell. Now, quickly, this passage is also a picture of God's grace and salvation. We saw in chapter 18 that the Lord was long-suffering and patient as Abraham pleaded with him to spare the city if there were 10 righteous people found, and God graciously consented to Abraham's request. Here in chapter 19, we see two angels who come to prepare the way for God's wrath and judgment, because 10 righteous people can't be found. In fact, only 3 are going to be saved in the end. Nevertheless, the chief task of the angels is the preparation. And a big part of that is the rescue of Lot and his family members. And over again, you see in the text that Lot hesitates. The angels have to literally take him by the hand, as well as his wife and his daughters, and drag them to safety. Even then, Lot asks to go to Zoar, and the angels grant his request once again. And over again, he's dragging his feet, he's hesitating. For some reason, there is an appeal, and always has been, for Lot concerning Sodom. But don't look at him too judgmentally, because we, like Lot, can be very foolish. And we can be full of hesitation when it comes to hearing the voice of God and obeying. Despite Lot's rebellion, the Lord used his angels to rescue Lot and his two daughters from the doom of Sodom. And this is a vivid picture of God's grace and mercy. Don't ever fancy that you entered the kingdom of God on your own. No, the outward actions of Lot serve to illustrate the inner condition of every human being. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We enter the kingdom of heaven just as blind, dull, and sinful as Lot. Furthermore, the only reason we enter is because of the sovereign Lord having mercy upon us. We could all say, but for the grace of God, there go I. A lot is a picture of our total inability to move toward God apart from his sovereign hand in our lives. Lot was spared. Lot was spared and his two daughters because of God's grace. And we need to remember that, especially in light of homosexuality and every other sin that we're going to see in these United States and around the world as people get more and more wicked, that we still need to continue to love. And we still need to present to others who are homosexual that you are in the same mess that I'm in. A dirty sinner who's in need of a Savior. And you can be as clean as I have been made clean in Christ if you will submit your life to Him. We need to present the truth to all those we come in contact with. Well, thirdly, this passage shows God's judgment and wrath. It is a reality. And this passage is a picture of God's grace and salvation. But this passage, I think most importantly for us, is a reminder for all believers to be sober-minded and watchful during our time on earth. Consider a few lesser players in this passage, like Lot's sons-in-law in verse 14. Lot tried to warn his sons-in-law. These two were probably engaged to his daughters. They were included in the company of Lot's family. But they laughed at Lot, and they forfeited their opportunity to be saved. There are many who laugh at the thought of the existence of God and his judgment. You know, during the pandemic, people scrambled everywhere. I thought it would be a rush on water and milk and bread. Instead, it was a rush on toilet paper. But whenever there's a pandemic, whenever there's a hurricane, last October, you know how it is. The stores get emptied. Shelves get empty. People panic because they don't know how really bad it can get. And what this passage is trying to demonstrate is when God's judgment comes, his promised judgment, many will think to themselves, it's not really going to be as bad as you make it out to be. No, it is. You wonder why there's vivid terminology about fire and brimstone and sulfur. That is the Bible's way to try to make it as plain, humanly speaking, as possible. To make sure that we understand that this is nothing to be played with. It's a serious matter. The judgment is coming. What else would the Lord do for those who reject his son? There is nothing else except for judgment and wrath. Because the Lord Jesus Christ took it all upon himself. And to reject that gift, the gift of salvation, the gift of righteousness, there really is nothing left except for eternity in hell. What about Lot's wife? She isn't even named in this passage. Here's another picture of someone who spurns the grace of God. The angels told them specifically, don't look back. Why did she look back? Well, nobody knows really for certain, but I think in context with Jesus' words in Luke 17, we can have a good guess. We can believe that the pull of this world was too strong. That's why she looked back. Jesus, in speaking of the urgency of coming judgment in Luke 17, instructed us to leave this world behind and focus on his imminent return. And he stated specifically not to return to one's house to gather one's belongings. And in that passage in verse 32, he says, the second shortest verse in the Bible. The first shortest is Jesus wept in John 11. Here he says, remember Lot's wife. Don't look back. When the Lord delivers you from the world, when the Lord delivers you from the slavery of sin, don't look back. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Keep moving forward. But Lot's wife looked back. And she demonstrated by that her primary citizenship is not in heaven, it was in this world. You know, we're citizens of two places. The Bible makes it clear, obviously we're citizens of the United States, we live in this world, but our primary citizenship is in heaven, Paul says in the book of Philippians. But we are defined by the citizenship we identify with the most. The Bible is clear our true and permanent citizenship is in heaven. from which we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus, to return. And we're all defined by that primary allegiance to one of these two citizenships. Unfortunately, Lot's wife chose this world above the world to come, which was, of course, a tragic error. What about Lot's daughters? Verses 30 through 38. Well, here's the lesson. You could take people out of Sodom, but you could still be Sodom in God's people. You could take God's people out of Sodom, but there can still be Sodom in the hearts of God's people. You notice they're not walking by faith. They're concerned about the manner of the earth. How are we going to have babies? How are we going to protect our lineage? All the men are dead. All we have left is our father. Working through problems and difficulties from a purely human perspective. Instead of saying, wait, we know this is wrong. Let's wait on God. Let's wait on God. Lot chose the wrong pathway to protect the angels. We can see that back at the beginning of the passage. He wanted to give up his own daughters. I don't believe God leads us to choose between the lesser of two evils. God says, hate evil and run. And sometimes we have to wait before we make a decision about a particular item or issue so that we avoid choosing the lesser of two evils. Lot chose the wrong pathway at the very beginning. Here his daughters choose the wrong path to protect their lineage. Both examples of not walking by faith, but walking by sight. What about Lot himself? In Lot, we see the good, the bad, and the ugly. To borrow that title from the Clint Eastwood Western. There are some good things, but also some bad things and some ugly things. Lot chose selfishly to pitch his tent toward Sodom. He moved from living outside of the city to inside the city. Nevertheless, he knew enough about the men of the city to persuade the angels to spend the night in his home rather than in the square. And he acknowledges the sinful behavior of the men of Sodom as he pleads with them not to carry out their wicked scheme against these men. On the other hand, he is wrong in his willingness to offer a sacrifice of his daughters. And he hesitates and stops in the middle of an all-out evacuation. He doesn't stay in Zoar. He ends up in a cave. And finally, we see him drunk and having sex with his daughters. Was he born again? The Apostle Peter describes him as righteous. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. See, Lot is a strange figure in the Bible. Again, by God's grace, through faith, he was saved. He's not quite comfortable in the world, but there's something or some comforts that are dangerous which he does not want to depart from. He's a conflicted man, basically. But there are some Christians who are just conflicted. And if they're really honest about it in their own hearts, they're gravitating to the Lord, but then toward the world. They're walking civil war and struggling. Now, the one good sign here is Abraham. Abraham is in this passage very briefly, 27 through 29. There's great covenant language here. Thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. Over and over again, we see God's promises of blessing come true. We've seen that throughout this series from Genesis 12 all the way to here. And the significant difference between Abraham and Lot is this. Abraham was basically a pilgrim living in tents, while Lot chose to plant himself firmly in this world. And you see all the trouble that he got into as a result of that. Let me wrap this up quickly. You know, you can't read Genesis 19 without reading Judges 19. We're meant to see the comparison. They're almost identical passages to one another. One cannot read Genesis 19 without reading Judges 19. The passages are so identical. The only difference is the homosexual offenders in Judges 19 are Benjamites, fellow Israelites. And we see that this awful sin in the tribe of Benjamin leads to a civil war. Thousands of men are put to death as a result of the wickedness of some of the men of the tribe of Benjamin. I think what the writer of Scripture is saying, don't get too much target focus on Genesis 19. You need to balance it out. and recognize that even God's covenant people can commit awful sins, horrible sins, heinous sins. We're meant to see a connection here, even with the story of Noah. How does the story of Lot end? He's drunk, naked, and his children are implicated in sexual sin. How does the story of Noah end? He's in his tent, he's drunk, and one of his sons is implicated in sexual sin. This is not simply a sermon about the creepy people out there. It's a sermon that reminds us that we need to have hearts full of love toward those who are sinners. We need to take judgment seriously, and we need to examine our own lives and live with a sense of sobriety and with a sense that I'm watching. Take care. Are you like Lot's sons-in-laws, dismissive of divine judgment? Are you like Lot's wife, in love with the things of this world? Are you like Lot, conflicted, one foot in the world and the other in heaven? Are you like Lot's daughters, approaching life not by faith, but by sight? Or are you like Abraham, a pilgrim on his way, just passing through? Now remember our other two passages this morning, one from 2 Timothy 3. There are all kinds of evil behavior in the lives of those who have a form of godliness, but deny the actual power. Paul says, avoid such as these. And in Matthew 11, the Lord Jesus himself said, in the city of Capernaum, where he did many miracles, you, Capernaum, will be exalted to heaven. No, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. See, the situation in Sodom is not the worst. Being homosexual, being a liar or a perjurer, being one who steals, that will not keep you out of heaven. What will keep you out of heaven is rejection of God's payment for your sins in the finished blood of Jesus Christ. And when you truly turn to Christ by faith, you leave your old life, regardless of what's there in the past, behind. And you don't look back. That's what this supper represents. Every time we eat and drink, we celebrate what the Lord Jesus did for us. And we take his word seriously, that it will be more tolerable for Sodom in the day of judgment than those who were confronted with the truth, those who in the past saw his miracles, heard his teaching, understood the theology, but never truly embraced him as Lord and Savior. Jonathan Edwards says the greatest field of evangelism is the local church. Because often there are those who have a form of godliness, but they've never truly embraced Christ by faith, never trusted in him alone for salvation. I pray that you would do that today. If you've never trusted Christ, that you would invite him into your heart in these moments. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we see this awesome passage. It's terrifying. And it certainly is unsavory to preach. And yet, Lord, your truth goes forth, and it never returns void, always accomplishing those tasks for which you send it. And so, Lord, I pray for that in every one of our hearts, that you would convict us, that you would encourage us, that you would lead us all, regardless of where we're at, to saving faith in Jesus Christ, that we may enjoy him, live for him, and obey him for the rest of our lives on earth, and then be joined with him in heaven. Bless us to that end now, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing a hymn of preparation. Let's stand and sing the first two verses only of number 261. Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks unto our Lord God. It is very good and right and our bounden duty that we should at all times and in all places give thanks unto thee, O Lord, Holy Father, almighty, everlasting God. Therefore, with the angels and the archangels and with all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify thy glorious name, evermore praising thee and saying, Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth are full of thy glory. Glory be to thee, O Lord Most High. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Amen. Please be seated. I'd like to read the words of institution to you this morning from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, beginning with verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, Take and eat. This is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Our Lord Jesus Christ left behind this simple supper to do two things. One, to remind us of what he did for us on Calvary. We're supposed to look back and remember. This do in remembrance of me, Jesus said. And so every time we take the bread and the wine, we look back to Calvary, that once for all sacrifice of Jesus and his blood in order to make full and complete atonement for your sins and mine. But there's a second reason we take these elements. They are a visible, tangible reminder of the presence of the Lord with us. These elements don't strangely become the actual body and blood of Jesus. But the Bible makes it clear that these elements, when taken by faith, truly communicate, albeit spiritually, the presence of our Lord Jesus in our lives. The very taking of the bread and the wine is a picture of John's Gospel, chapter 6, where Jesus said, If you eat my flesh and drink my blood, unless you do these things, you have no life in you. And so it is a very intimate time, a serious time. According to the book of 1 Corinthians, when people ate and drank in an unworthy manner, and by that I mean in a casual manner, in a manner that is not befitting trust alone in Jesus Christ for eternal salvation, there was sickness and even death in the church in Corinth. And so I invite you to come to the table today. If you've made profession of faith in Christ and you're a member in good standing of some evangelical church, that is where the gospel is preached, if you've never done those things, then this supper is not for you right now. Maybe in due time, if you come to faith in Christ, then you would certainly be welcome. But it would be dangerous for any minister of the gospel to issue some warm welcome when you know in Scripture that that would be forbidden under those circumstances. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us these tangible reminders that every time we go through the motion of eating the bread and drinking the wine, we reaffirm publicly our faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that you would set these elements aside from common use to extraordinary use as we take them by faith, that, Lord, you would nourish us with a living Christ who is indeed present with us and in our hearts. Bless us to that end now, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. For those new, our normal custom is for you to be dismissed row by row to come forward and take the bread and the wine from the elders as they serve you. Return to your seat and then wait, and we will all partake of communion together. And I remind you concerning the wine that the outer ring is real wine. The inner rings are grape juice. So follow your conscience at that point. which our Lord was betrayed, he took bread, as I, ministering in his name, do before you, and he broke it and said, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Afterward, he took the cup and said, this is the new covenant in my blood. Drink from it, all of you. The body of Christ. The blood of Christ for remission of sins. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for the bread and wine and the bitter sweetness, Lord, as we taste it, knowing that you went to Calvary, suffered the eternal wrath of God, all of it, so that we would not have to. You shed your blood to make us clean and white as snow. Lord, thank you for such a great salvation. I pray that you would nourish us and strengthen us in our faith and enable us to be faithful followers of Jesus in the coming week and throughout the rest of our lives. We pray all these things now in Christ's name. Amen. Let's turn back in our hymnals to number 261, and we will stand and sing the final verses. Visiting today, I'd love the opportunity to meet you and greet you at the Narthex as the conclusion of the service. Receive now God's benediction from Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, both now and forevermore. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.